copy of the lesson tonight, which is the last part of Acts chapter 8. It's pages 77 through 87 stapled together. I'll be glad to give you a copy if you don't have one. Anybody else? Anybody? You're welcome. All right, open your Bibles to Acts, the 8th chapter. We did not finish our lesson 32 from Sunday. There's a lot of material in Acts chapter 8. So we will pick up with the activities of Philip, the evangelist. We concluded his work in Samaria, the conversion of Simon. Had good discussion about that. We are on page 78. No, that's not correct. Page 79. And so here's the map we used Sunday. And again, we have been focused in Jerusalem for the first seven chapters. Now, as we look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 again, when Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria," so that all that region right there, and even then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So now we're in the second section of that verse where we're looking at the spread of the gospel through Judea and Samaria. And now we come to Philip in Judea. And I know the Bible doesn't say he's in Judea, but as you see where he's traveling, southwest from last we saw him in Samaria, the city, and he's told to get on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is southwest, and that is in the territory of Judea. So that's why I put Judea in the material. So the Holy Spirit tells Philip to get on that road going from Jerusalem to Gaza. And again, here's that section of the map that I kind of blew up in expanse so we can see it a little bit better. There is the city of Samaria. That's where we last saw Philip. Now he's told to take the road from Jerusalem down to Gaza, desert road. And when he's told that information, is he told what his job's going to be? He didn't told anything. He just said, "You need to go down there." And that's pretty much it. So Philip goes. And he comes in contact with who? The famous, we always know, Ethiopian eunuch from Acts chapter 8. All right. What had been his activity, the eunuch? He had been to worship, and he's going back home. Ethiopia, we know, is in what we would call Africa, way down south from the Nile Delta, just almost due south from where the Nile forks. So be it up in the upper Nile region. So he had a pretty long trip, and he's going back home from worship. Verse 27, we learn, Acts chapter 8. And he's reading something. What was he reading? He's reading the prophet Isaiah. Particularly, as we'll see here in chapter 8. And if I turn to the right page here. Well, that's the wrong book. That's why I can't find it. Acts chapter 8, you'll see there in the 32nd verse. What part of Isaiah's prophecy? Chapter 53. All right, 7 and 8. 53rd chapter of Isaiah deals with what topic? Christ as the suffering Savior, the Lamb led to slaughter. Quite a familiar passage to Christians, used often at the table when we break bread, as we understand that part of the ancient prophet's prophecy. Okay, so that's what he's reading. And when Philip comes up to the chariot, the Bible says that he is told to go join the chariot. He comes to the chariot and he hears him reading. Is that what it says? At verse 30, he heard him reading. And the question he asked was what? Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And to his credit, now, a lot of folks could kind of get defensive about that. But to his credit, what did the eunuch say? That really means, no, I don't. But, you know, I need some help with this. So here we see a humble man. He's willing to be taught, willing to receive instruction. And he knows, he knows where he is in the sense that he doesn't know what he's written. He's not going to try to bluff his way through this. He's just going to admit that he doesn't know what he's reading. So he says, how can I unless someone guide me? And, well, now we know why the Spirit sent Philip down there, don't we? Philip didn't know that yet, or when it started, but now he knows. This must be why the Lord or the Spirit sent me down here. So the eunuch invites him to come up and join the chariot, and he does. And then we pick it up at verse 32. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. And now Luke quotes for us. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Messianic prophecy, obviously. Now, when they're looking at this passage, we pick up in verse 34, and the eunuch says something else. What does he say? What doesn't he understand? And who is this person? Who is the subject matter of this prophecy? Is it the prophet himself or is it somebody else? He just did not have an understanding as to what he was reading, or who he was reading about, rather. So we see now, starting at verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and did what? At this scripture, preached unto him or taught him about Jesus. Philip just dives right in at this scripture, at this Old Testament prophecy. Now that's all we know about what the content of the teaching. We don't know what Philip said, do we? We ignore it. Well, let me rephrase that. We don't know specifically what Philip said, do we? We do know what he said, because that comes to the next part of the text. But we don't know what Philip talked about per se. We don't know to what lengths he went to from the Old Testament scripture to talk about the Christ. We have none of that recorded for us. We jump from verse 35, take a big jump in verse 36. What's the next thing we read about? Okay, so as they're traveling along the road, they just happen to come along some water. And the eunuch asks a question this time. Well, look, there's water. How about that? There's water right there. Why can't I be baptized? Or what hinders me, some versions say, or what prevents me from being baptized? What do you call that? What just happened? That's an inference. Now, what is an inference? Pardon? Absolutely. Now, this is important. And we have to understand this because we are the ones who teach the Lord's Word, and maybe we'll come in contact with a neighbor, or we'll come in contact with a co-worker or a family member or whoever. If we're going to teach the New Testament plan of salvation, we've got to eventually come to what topic? We're going to have to come to it eventually, somehow, some way in the conversation, whether it starts there or whether it starts somewhere else and eventually gets there, we're going to have to come to it. Now, obviously, you know where this discussion is going, and this is important that we see it from this chapter. The New Testament clearly teaches the essentiality or the necessity of baptism for the purpose of washing sins away. Now, how can we use, or why can we use Acts 8 to support that teaching, or to support that claim? Go ahead, Gary. Go ahead. All right, that's it. The text says that he taught unto him Jesus, or he preached unto him Jesus. The next thing we read is that the eunuch is asking a question about baptism. Therefore, we must infer, we must necessarily conclude that in the phrase, he preached unto him Jesus, he must have taught about the necessity of baptism. Because of your next question. Well, why can't I be baptized? Who would ask the question that way if you weren't talking about baptism? Who would talk that way? Nobody would. That's just not common sense. No. I mean, he would have no reason to ask that question that way unless Philip had mentioned something about and taught something about baptism. Because he asks that question. Now, that's why we necessarily infer that. Now, I think the way Gary phrased that was about the best way you can state that. So, passing water, the eunuch asks or inquires about baptism, and Philip encourages, well, you can be. What's the condition? If you believe with all your heart, if you believe what I've been teaching you, you can be baptized. So, what is the prerequisite to baptism? You have to have faith. Absolutely. You have to have faith. Okay, now say that again. I'm sorry. Whose part? Yes. Yes. What must I do to be saved? What do I have to do? That's right. You have to believe, Philip. Excuse me. You have to believe, Mr. Yen. You have to have faith in what I've been teaching you. You have to do something. And his part so far was to believe in what's being taught. And now he's willing to do the next thing, which is in this episode, is to submit to baptism. He's willing to do that. But faith was a requirement or a prerequisite. So he makes the confession, doesn't he? What does he say when Philip says, you can if you believe? What's his next statement? I believe he's the Christ. Now see where they were? He's just reading this prophecy, and we go from there to the Philip making this confession. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's the Christ. So what does Scripture teach us? I know that's a rather general, vague question, but using it in this context, what should we learn about the Scripture as it pertains to Jesus specifically? What's it pointing to? His salvation in Him, yes, but what about His identity? He's the Son of God. He is the Christ. The Scriptures point to that identity of His. He is the Son of God. He is exactly who He claimed to be. And this passage, Philip used it to prove to this man He is the Christ, and went on preaching in that way. Now, one point I want to make is that the necessity of water baptism must be accepted from this passage or inferred. That's why it's proper to use it in our discussion. Notice, again in verse 35, beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus. And I'm going to emphasize that phrase, preaching Jesus. And this is kind of what Gary said a moment ago. When you preach Jesus, you have to preach what the Lord said, don't you? That's what that means. Now, why am I stressing that? Have you ever heard this phrase before? Well, preach the man, don't preach the plan. You heard that before, Bobby? People say that because they say, well, let's just ignore our doctrinal differences. You know, what we emphasize in this church, what you emphasize in that church. Let's just forget about all that. Let's just preach the man. Well, what does Acts 8 do to that kind of thing? It destroys it. Because on this occasion, what did preaching Jesus mean? It meant preaching the plan. Well, now, whose plan? Not Philip's plan. It was the Lord's plan. That's right. So this nonsense of preach the man, not the plan, that just goes out the window. The Bible doesn't support that kind of teaching or thinking at all. You're going to preach the man, you've got to preach the plan. What he said to do to be saved. And that's just what Philip did. So, was the eunuch baptized? He was. Based upon his confession, belief in Christ, he orders the chariot stopped. They both went down into the water, verse 38, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Came up out of the water. So the baptism is over. And coming up out of the water, what happens? Another miracle. Philip was called to this place for this momentary study, if you will, this brief study, and he's completed, however long it took, he's completed the teaching session, he's converted one to Christ. What about Philip now? Called away by the Spirit. Spirit catches Philip away. And Luke records what happened to Philip. We jump down to verse 40 just for the moment. Where is Philip next? We don't have to pronounce these places properly. We don't. Azotus, possibly, is how you say that. And then on to where? Caesarea. What about the eunuch? He didn't get snatched away, did he? He keeps on traveling, but how does Luke record the moment now? Rejoicing about what? He's been saved. He's been saved. Emotion comes after the teaching. Emotion comes after the decision to follow Christ, not before. He has reason to rejoice now. He's been saved. So, you didn't see Philip again. No indication of that. So, pulling up our map again, here is that road from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And Azotus is just up the coast there to the north. We find him there. And then, again, more up the coast, and Philip is next found at Caesarea. And we don't read about Philip again until when? When Paul is coming back to Jerusalem, he lands at Caesarea and stays in the house of Philip, who had the four virgin daughters that prophesied. And so whether that means Philip stayed right there from this chapter until, that's chapter 21 or 22, I forget. The Bible doesn't say. I would think that he did not. He's an evangelist. He's one who travels about preaching. But that's where we next pick him up again, is in Caesarea. And Paul will stay with him. Okay. Anything else in chapter 8? Comment or question about him? Okay. Okay. I stand corrected. I said what I said about no emotion before, because some folks will say that emotion must come before certain things have to be done with respect to salvation, and that's not so. Yes, there is emotion. He's obviously very interested. Mike's pointing us to the exclamation points in verse 36 with his statements, his declarative statements. He is very interested. But his rejoicing did not take place until after his conversion. And I know that you would agree with that. All right, anybody else? Albert, and then Charles. Yes, the redemption. Yeah. Yes. Albert's comments, just to summarize, were this account, this one story, gives us about a complete a picture of salvation as you'll find in the New Testament. The belief, the confessing on the part of the eunuch, though repentance is not stated, it's certainly implied, because one cannot become a Christian unless he or she repents. And then obviously the baptism into Christ. And so this account, this almost touches all the bases that the New Testament requires for salvation, although one's not mentioned, but it is strongly, I think, included. Yes, Charles? Very good. What Charles just said, the first comment. You said so much, Charles. What's the first thing you said to tag along to what Albert said? Okay, yeah. Salvation is not something that happens by experience. It's by simple obedience to the gospel, which that's what the eunuch did. And there's lots of passages that would go along with that. The next chapter would be another one of those. Saul could have said, I had this great experience on the road to Damascus. Well, obviously, that's not what took place. So I think that's a good point to make. His second comment was, is that there's no record that the eunuch saw a miracle in terms of Philip's preaching. Which when he was in Samaria, the Samaritans saw Philip's signs and wonders, and that gave heed to his, or gave a platform for his preaching. But the only miracle that took place here was after his salvation. The eunuch goes home, and still what he saw happen to Philip would give him reason to believe in what had just taken place regarding the teaching. So that's good comments. All right, Gary? Never heard of him. Well, I hadn't either in the church I grew up in. Who's that? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, there, because of the central teaching in here about the necessity of baptism, those who are brought up in some man-made religion, you say the phrase Ethiopian eunuch, and you probably won't know who you're talking about. There may be some that maybe have read the Bible, and they would sort of know where you're going with that, but by and large, members of the Lord's church will know when you say those two words, oh, they know what you're going to talk about. But the denominational folk typically will not. Okay. Any other comments? Yes, Wes. All right. It refutes. Yes, they both went down into the water and it was full immersion. Not sprinkling, not pouring over the head. It was complete immersion. Very good. Okay. Well, we're leaving this story. Now going to the next chapter, and we come to Saul again. This is on page 80. And the first question is, when we last left Saul at the start of the last chapter, what was he doing? What was going on with Saul? Persecuting the church. Again, some versions say he was making havoc of the church. You'll see In chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with Stephen's death. Chapter 8, verse 3, Ms. Bergen says Saul was ravaging the church, even going into the disciples' homes and dragging them out and committing them off to prison. And so we kind of take a leave of Saul for the moment and discuss what is found in chapter 8. We pick up Saul's story again, if you will. So Saul's conduct has not changed since we last read of him, has it? In chapter 9, the first two verses, Saul is being the aggressor. You don't get the idea that someone says, I need a volunteer to go to Damascus and get some of these Christians. No, Saul said, I want to go. He goes and asks permission of the high priest for letters, if you will, of permission, to go find more Jewish Christians and bring them back in prison and possibly even put them to death. Because he's that much against the cause of Christ, so he's not volunteering per se. He's the aggressor. He's making the initial effort. So he's going up to Damascus, which you know Damascus is northeast of the area of Judea and Samaria. And on the way to Damascus, picking up in verse 3, what are some things that happened to him? Well, what are the things that happened to him in order, starting in verse 3? On the way, what happened? All right, he sees a light. He saw this light. How bright was it? It was pretty bright. Pretty bright, okay? After the light, what happens? He hears a voice. Doesn't he? He hears a voice. Verses 4 and 5. What did the voice say? All right, verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asks in verse 5, who art thou, Lord? And what did the voice say? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, the Old King James has what phrase next? It's hard to kick against the goads or the pricks. We're going to leave that. That is not in the best manuscripts. We'll come back and pick that up. It is in chapter 26 later. Is that correct? 26 or 22? I think it's 26. Yeah, 26. When Saul, for the second time, is recounting his conversion. So we'll not discuss that now. We want to stick to what's really in the text. So when he says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Now, what I've asked here in question, last part of question two, you notice anything particular about Jesus' words? Yeah. Jesus didn't say, now I'm Jesus and those are my people you're persecuting. He didn't say that. He said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. So what does Jesus think about the persecution of His people? He takes it personally. I referenced you back to Matthew 25 when Jesus told the parable of the judgment scene. Verses 34 through 45. I think there's a good parallel here. When Jesus commends the sheep for doing what they did, that is, giving food, giving drink, giving clothes, and visiting, and when Jesus condemns the goats for not giving food, not giving drink, not giving clothes, and not visiting, both groups ask the same question. When did we ever see you in this condition? And what did Jesus say in the parable? When you did it to them or didn't do it to them, you did or didn't do it to me. Jesus takes that personally. Always has. So I think that's an important way to look at Jesus' statement here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. I'm Jesus. I'm the object of your ire and of your persecution. Well, he's got Saul's attention now, so Saul has seen a light, he's heard a voice. What else happened? What's the next thing that happens? All right, he is given instructions, isn't he? What's he told to do? Now they're on this road to Damascus, somewhere out there on the road. Yeah, he's got to get up and he's got to go into Damascus. But rise and enter the city, that'd be Damascus, and it will be told thee what thou must do. Is Saul saved yet? No, he's not saved yet. Now again, going back to what Charles said a moment ago about the eunuch, how many churches could Saul march himself into if he were to do this? And churches that would allow this kind of activity, a testimony, if you will. Let me tell you all what happened to me on the road to Damascus. And so he would give his testimony. And then what if Saul were to claim, I think I've been saved by what I just experienced. How many churches would accept that, you think? A lot. A lot of churches would accept that. But it still doesn't address the fact of what Jesus said. Yes, Saul saw the light, and yes, Saul heard the voice, but Saul was told, you've got to go do something. Nothing's happened yet other than, I've got your attention. How do we know that Jesus had Saul's attention? Well, not even before that. Yes, he did do that, but how do we know that Saul is thinking about this now? He's blind. When he gets to the city, what happens? He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. Now, the Lord didn't say to do that. That's all on Saul. What do you call that in a word? These actions. Are these the actions of a penitent heart? He's grieving. He's really pondering this. He's penitent. I think that's what it is. This is repentance. If you look at, and I've asked you to look at question 4, chapter 7, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians. Repentance is to or leads to salvation. It's not salvation, but it leads to it. It's a step on the road. And I see a very contrite Saul now. I see a penitent Saul. He's not saved yet. He's not. He's not done what he's supposed to do yet. He will be told that just in a few minutes. But as of where he is right now, he's a broken man. How much of an aggressor has he been? Think about that versus how you see him at the end of verse 9. How big of a difference do you see? Oh, it's huge. It's a huge difference. He's praying. Yes, that's also mentioned in verse 11. Yeah, Jesus is, tells Ananias he is there. He's you'll find him praying. So Saul, the Lord has his attention. He really does. But he's not saved yet. And we know that for reasons that will become available just in a moment. Now, Saul's companions saw the light, but did not understand the voice. And some folks like to make a big deal out of this, and we'll spend just a moment on this. Open your Bibles, hold your place here to Acts 9, and then turn over to Acts 22 and look at verse 9 on that occasion when Saul is retelling his conversion the first time before the Jews in Jerusalem. Acts 22 and verse 9. Opponents of the Bible will say, see, here's another example where the Bible is contradictory. All right. As Luke writes it in Acts 9 and verse 7, he says that the men who traveled with him, that is with Saul, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Then you come to Acts 22 and verse 9, and as Saul recounts this, he says, and those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not hear the voice, some versions say. And so people say, see, there you go. You've got a contradiction. Well, if we believe the Bible is not contradicting, then how are we going to answer that? I think it does, Norm. I think you're right. It's not talking about literal hearing, but it's talking about the concept of understanding. Other versions actually even translate it that way. This is the New American Standard. It says in Acts 9 and verse 7, and the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. That's in the marginal note. Then Acts 22, verse 9, reads, those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice. Not hear, but understand. Is it possible to hear something but not comprehend it? Well, obviously. We all have been in those situations before. And I think that's what's talking. That's what is being talked about here. So he could not see. He's blind. He had to have help be led into the city, and he was. And the Lord then instructs a very reluctant Ananias, who was, and this isn't, of course, the same Ananias in chapter 5. We have a lot of Ananiases. This is a different one, obviously. He's a disciple. He's a believer. Obviously, it says that. And so what does Jesus tell this disciple to do? This conversation begins between Jesus and Ananias in verse 11. What's he say? Go look him up. All right. He says, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. You'll find him praying. Verse 12. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So Jesus is telling Ananias this. Luke doesn't record this, except that Jesus tells us that's what happened to Saul. Saul was given a vision also, and he was told in his vision, you're going to have a visitor named Ananias. He's going to help you regain your sight. Now that's the instruction to Ananias. How receptive was Ananias? Albert's chuckling. He didn't like this instruction, did he, Albert? He didn't. What was his objection? Oh, I've heard about this guy. I don't think this is a very good idea. He has done much harm. Is what Ananias said truthful? Oh, yeah, it's truthful. But the problem is, what did the Lord say? You've got work to do. In fact, after Ananias gives his objection, what's the first word of Jesus? Go. Listen, you do what I'm telling you. This man's got to know that he is a chosen vessel of mine. And he's got to be made to understand he's going to have to suffer a lot for the cause of my kingdom. And particularly, who is it that's mentioned in verse 15? The Gentiles. I've got work for this man among the Gentiles. Now, in terms of the story of Acts, how have the Gentiles played in this yet? They're not even a factor yet. This is on down the line here. All right, the Lord's saying, I'm already unfolding this plan, and this man's going to be involved in it. So, Ananias receives his instruction, if you will. We drop down to verse 17. He departs. He comes into Saul. Does he lay his hands on him? Yes. What happens to Saul? His sight. Was this the purpose of bestowing upon Saul the Holy Spirit? Can't be, because why? Ananias is not an apostle. This is for the purpose of him regaining his sight. And so, he regains. The Bible says something like scales fall from his eyes. Whatever that was involved with that, we don't know about that, but something happened that pertained to his eyesight. He now can see. And after he regains his sight, what happens? If we jump ahead just for the moment to chapter 22, verse 16, what was Ananias' words? Not mentioned here, but Saul recounts them later. Now, why tarriest? Why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and what? See, what still had to happen, Buford? His sins still had to be washed away. That's how we know he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. If he had saved him back on the road on the road to Damascus, then what was there to wash away? There'd been nothing to wash away. He still was in sin. And so Saul obeys the gospel. He is now a convert to Christ. Yes, Brother Tom. Yes. The qualification of an apostle is that they had to see Jesus. Had Saul seen Jesus in the flesh like the first 12? No, the Lord wasn't on the earth anymore. But had Saul seen Jesus on the road to Damascus? And doesn't Paul later write in 1 Corinthians 15 that he had seen Jesus? The Lord had appeared to him. Yes, he had seen him. Different than the first 12, but he had seen the Lord. Yes, that fits that qualification, Tom. You're right. So this is apparently what Saul had to do. He was told back in verse 6, it will be told thee what thou must do, and now he's done it. So his instructions back there in verse 6, did that have to do with his apostleship or his salvation? His salvation. His salvation. That's what it had to pertain to. Not becoming an apostle. I mean, that was certainly on the Lord's mind because his words to Ananias proved that, but what Saul was told on the road had to do with his conversion. That's first order business, is to become a disciple first. What kind of man had Saul been regarding the church before? Oh, bad. Number one enemy. That's right. And now, the church he tried to destroy, what about him? He's in it. He's going to build it up. He's going to greatly further the cause of Christ. Okay. Well, his first work, the last part of verse 19 all the way through verse 31, Saul's initial efforts to preach Christ. You'll see, he was with the disciples for several days at Damascus. Notice that. He went up to Damascus to find those disciples to do what? Bring them back. Now what's he doing? He's worshiping with them, and he's teaching among them. Notice the contrast. Spent several days with the Damascus disciples preaching Christ. His audience was amazed at what they heard. What did his audience also recognize in verse 21? Isn't this that guy that we heard about that has tried to do so much to destroy the cause of Christ? And now he's out here preaching like this. This is amazing to them. Yes, Wayne? Yes, that's right. Yes. The last part of verse 20. He preached Jesus in the synagogue saying he is the Son of God. Yes. The eunuch had to confess. The eunuch believed that, confessed it, and that's what Saul is preaching. It's all central. It's all the same point. You're right. So Paul preaching among the synagogues about the Christ. He continued to grow in strength, verse 22 says, and he confounded the Jews using the Scripture. No one could contend with him. And this doesn't mean that Paul was showboating. No, it just means he had the power of the Scripture behind his preaching. And the Jews could not could not argue with him. They could not present counter-arguments to go against what he was saying. He was preaching the powerful gospel of Christ, confounding the Jews, you'll see. Of verse what? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Yes, proving with the Scripture. This man I'm preaching is the Son of God. Yes. Yes. When Stephen was offering strong arguments back in chapter 7, Saul would have been on the opposite side of that argument, and he held the cloaks of those that put him to death. Now he's doing what Stephen did back there. Good thing to bring these contrasts up and see how the story is unfolding through the chapters as they come and go in the story of the book of Acts. Okay, so he's growing in strength, confounding the Jews. Well, the Jews aren't going to have much of that, so what do they decide to do? We're going to have to kill him. Like Stephen, we're going to have to put this man to death. So they plot, they scheme, but Saul becomes aware of it, doesn't he? And so how do the disciples at Damascus help him? Alright, we look in verse 25. His disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, and lowering him in a large basket. That's how he got away from the wrath of the Jews. Alright. Let me just cover 26 before we end. Verse 26 says that Saul then does what? He leaves Damascus, he comes down to Jerusalem. What's he try to do? He tries to join himself to that local church. And how was their reaction? We're not sure about that. Just like Ananias had said, I'm not sure about this. They're afraid. Maybe they thought this is a trap. But what I want to emphasize, and this is on page 81, this is question 8. This is a pattern verse, I think, regarding local church membership. What's the procedures to follow? Okay, a lot of people think, well, if you just start attending long enough, then you become a member automatically of the local church. That's not in the Scripture. Some folks think, well, maybe they'll ask you to join. That's not in the Scripture. Is Saul in the universal church? Yes, the Lord added him. Acts 2 and verse 47. But when it comes to local church membership, what's the pattern? You have to take the initiative and join yourself to a local group somewhere. I think Saul proves that. He tried to join. He made the initial effort. Search a local church out, and when you find one that you think is faithful and preaching the truth, then I have to be the ones to make that effort saying, look, we want to identify with this group. That's what Saul shows us in this verse. Not the other way around. Not the other way around at all. So to me, this is a pattern, verse Acts 9 and verse 26. Okay, our time is up. We'll have to pick up in verse 27 on Sunday morning, Lord willing. Thank you all for your good comments tonight.